Is Catholic tradition really trustworthy? Joe Heschmeyer is next. Hello and welcome to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And one of the things we Catholics have to defend is this idea that we're taught almost from the beginning of our catechism, that God reveals himself to us in both Scripture and tradition. And the Scripture one feels really solid. And the tradition one, well, what are we supposed to make of that? And that's why we asked Joe Heschmeyer to come in and explain to us the Catholic understanding of God's revelation of himself in tradition and why you should trust it. Here's Joe. Joe Heschmeyer, a new apologist here at Catholic Answers. Well, welcome. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
I mean, you're not a new apologist, but it's new to call you an apologist, a Catholic Answers apologist.
It's true. It definitely feels like I got my stars. I got a little promotion to be
able
to have that part of the title.
This is the first time I've ever worked with you as a Catholic Answers apologist. So let's do our best. Okay, Joe?
We'll give it a shot.
All right. I want to talk to you about tradition. About we Catholics, we have that tradition, scripture tradition thing. We have magisterium. It's all much more complicated than sola scriptura, and it actually feels a little rickety sometimes, even to Catholics, especially Catholics who maybe have grown up in a Protestant country like the United States, where most of public religion is more Protestant than Catholic. So I got some concerns I want to throw out at you. I'll be kind of taking the Protestant side, at least at the beginning of this, and I want you to help me understand the Catholic understanding of why we think tradition is reliable.
That sounds good.
All right. Let's do it. All right. So first of all, I see the attraction of sola scriptura in this sense. I have to trust fewer people and they lived longer ago. If I take sola scriptura, all I got to do is trust that first generation that they got it right when they wrote it down. If I go with tradition as a source, I got to trust pretty much everybody who's lived everybody who's led the church, at least, between then and now. That's a lot more people to trust.
Yeah, so and the caliber of people. I don't think we're besmirching anyone by saying most people since the time of the apostles
haven't quite been apostles.
Are of the caliber of the apostles, right? Yeah. So yeah, I think that's a totally valid place to start. And to say, yeah, but ultimately we're not trusting even the apostles, we're really trusting the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit can move through the apostles, as unworthy as they are, as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, then he can work through their successors. Because here's the thing, like even the person who takes sola scriptura, to avoid falling into the trap that ends you up in something like Mormonism or Islam, you have to still believe that the overall process is guided by God. What I mean by that is this, like even if you say, all of the interpretations of scripture for the last 2,000 years were wrong. And that would be an extreme position, even by Protestant standards, right? But even if you were to take that position, to be able to say the interpretations of scripture were wrong, you're still assuming there is this known thing called scripture and that we can access it. And how do we know even what the scriptures are? Well, because they were faithfully handed on generation after generation by these same guys. Like you just can't cut off the line of transmission. Because the exact same line of transmission that is where we get tradition is one in the same place as where we get scripture. Now, sometimes when Catholics say that, Protestants hear us saying something like, oh yeah, like these guys randomly chose which books are in the Bible and which books aren't. And that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying, no, the Holy Spirit protected the corpus of scripture, protected like the body of written divine revelation through something that wasn't written, through this generational succession of human beings, preserving it from any kind of material error. Okay. So once you can trust that, then the idea that, but also the interpretation of it and the way that it ought to be understood, those kind of things, it's not that much more to believe once you realize what you're actually believing. You know, it's not like you just have the first century copy of all of the Gospels. You're trusting the intervening 20 centuries.
Okay. All right. And so fundamentally then, trust in tradition, if I'm gathering from what you said right at the beginning of your answer, is trust in the Holy Spirit. That's where we're...
Amen. Okay. I would say like, one of the ways we get this wrong is we think of it as you know, is Revelation scripture alone, or is Revelation scripture plus tradition? And it's like, no, like the New Testament answer is that Revelation in the fullest sense is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Like, Revelation literally is unveiling. Like, how does God unveil himself most fully? Well, in the life and person of Jesus. So then the question becomes, is the only way we know about Jesus from the things that were written down in the actual New Testament? And the answer is no. Like, John even tells us, like, if all of the things that Jesus did were written down, like, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. And so when the first century, for instance, is saying Jesus did this, 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 and this, they're attesting to the one and the same revelation as the inspired authors are in the New Testament.
Okay. So, however, let me give you a couple more objections. The Catholic way of thinking about tradition seems more Euro, and the Protestant way of thinking about scripture seems more American. So I'm saying that your tradition thing is, and here's what I mean, that Europe does a great many things by tradition, and the American thing is, no, we have a written constitution. See, we don't have, so even the British, they don't have a written constitution. They have common law, and then they have judicial rulings, and so we think in our mind the American constitutional system is an improvement on all of that. Isn't it better to think of the Bible like a constitution, and that's our constitution, and that by having that written constitution, we don't have to do all this European common law tradition stuff?
Yeah, I like the way you put that. I'd never thought about that analogy. And right. And I get it, like, on an emotional level. Yeah, that makes sense. You know, I was a lawyer, and common law is way more confusing than civil law.
Right.
Except that when you read a really confusing bit of civil law, you really have to look to the courts and say, well, how has this been understood? How has it been interpreted? And so you start to see the role of common law when you try to understand a statute. Like, you start to see the role of it. You know, take, just to throw out a bomb, like, take the Second Amendment of the Constitution, right? Like,
all right, there you go. Yeah. Not to do an easy one, huh? Okay.
People have different interpretations, and the grammar in it is such that there have been multiple interpretations taken, even by Supreme Court justices, by leading legal theorists, by people who I'm assuming are acting in good faith, come out differently as to what it means and how to understand it. Well, that shows why there's a need for some kind of interpretive body to understand the revelation. But this is also, like, if you will, think about, like, the logic of revelation. There's, like, it's God revealing himself to us. But if we don't understand what he's saying, if we can't make heads or tails out of it, if it's just like he's speaking a foreign language to us, then he's not really revealed. Like, he isn't really revealed if we don't get the revelation. And so the whole point of scripture being revelatory is that we have to actually understand it. And so the Protestant who says, no, nobody understood it for 2,000 years. Okay, then you didn't have revelation for 2,000 years. Then Jesus didn't reveal himself. He didn't reveal the Father. Yeah. You've revealed the Father by your latest interpretation of him. That's the logical kind of consequence of it. Like, we have to believe, just by virtue of the theology of revelation, that, like, God really can reveal himself in such a way that his people can understand it. Now, that's his people broadly, right? Like, that does not mean every individual Christian gets every doctrine correct. It just means Christianity is understandable. It just means it's possible to be orthodox. It's possible to understand. Like, that's a much lower bar than, like, you or I are without doctrinal error, or you or I are without, like, you know, parables that confuse us or something like that.
Okay, so, and here's my more slam dunk argument. Doesn't Jesus himself condemn the traditions of men and following the traditions of men?
Yeah, and so he does in a way. He says it's wrong to put the traditions of men over like the written revelation of God. And the Pharisees were doing that. They were nullifying the written word of God by interpreting it away, by taking these interpretations where they created loopholes on their own without any kind of scriptural authority, just to kind of structure society the way they wanted it structured. But there's a couple things to notice here. First, he doesn't say all tradition is bad. He specifically refers to man-made tradition or tradition of men. Even in that distinction, there's implied the idea that not all tradition is traditions of men. Well, when we get into what the word in Greek actually means, it means a thing handed on. And so, for instance, St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." And that's sometimes translated as "or by epistle." In other words, Paul very explicitly is saying the divine revelation is handed on in two modes. In letter, we the written revelation, scripture, but also word of mouth. And you have to hold to both. Like, you can't just say, I'm gonna follow it if it appears in writing, but I'm not going to listen if it is something that's orally proclaimed. So that's like an important part of this idea. Like, we don't get to kind of pick and choose. So unfortunately, it's not a total slam dunk.
Okay. I have heard, however, and I have this on good authority, that there are some Bibles that will translate that, what you just said, as teaching, and they'll translate the one that Jesus said as tradition, but in Greek, it's the exact same word. And it does seem to me that there's a little bit of ideology in that translation.
Yeah, I think that's a very fair way of saying it. The NIV and the New International Version does this, where if they like the tradition in question, they'll call it a teaching. If they don't like it, they'll call it a tradition.
Yeah.
And they're not faithfully translating the Greek. They're creating a distinction that isn't there. Because what Jesus is actually saying, and what the New Testament is actually saying, is that there are some traditions that are apostolic or divine in origin, and there are some traditions that are man-made. Now, even among the man-made traditions, it doesn't mean they're automatically bad.
Right.
They're just not at the same level as divine tradition. They're not something handed down by God. They're not something handed down authoritatively by the apostles. They're something handed down by individual men. So to take a Protestant example, the sinner's prayer, if you're familiar with this idea that, like, there's a form prayer you can pray to give your life over to Jesus, that's not coming from the Bible. That's not coming from the apostles. And no one really thinks it is. It's a man-made tradition. It's fine. It's not a bad thing. But right. We should just recognize if someone takes that and holds it above scripture, now they're out of whack.
Okay. All right. So then let's dig in a bit then, because I think you've responded to the objections that I could come up with. So let's get into the kind of the meat and potatoes of tradition then. Can you give me an example of something that is tradition and not scripture, and also help me out if I'm making an unfair distinction, because maybe it's like, well, because you said there's one revelation of God in Jesus Christ, so you really you're not looking for things that are separate from one another. They would have to be mutually reinforcing, or they couldn't be the revelation of God. Maybe I'm answering my own question here. Give me an idea of a tradition that.
Yeah. So I want to just say, like, what we're in now is deeper theological waters on which you'll find Catholic theologians taking two different views. The technical distinction is called material sufficiency and formal sufficiency. So formal sufficiency says scripture is self-interpreting. You don't need the church. You don't need tradition, outside of scripture itself. You don't need any of that stuff. The church rejects that view, formal sufficiency. And you can look literally at 500 years of Protestantism and see, like, yeah, when you just hand people a Bible and say, hey, figure it out yourself, it's not going to work. And we know it's not going to work. And even Protestants know it's not going to work. You know, like, that just handing people a Bible and go figure it out on your own. Most Protestants would say that would be insane. That's spiritually suicidal. They realize the need for an interpretive tradition. They just don't know how authoritative that interpretive tradition should be treated.
Okay.
So the other view is called material sufficiency, which says divine revelation is contained in scripture, but the understanding of those scriptures takes the church, takes the role of, extra scriptural tradition. So in that view, and the most prominent advocate of that, I would say, is Pope Emeritus Benedict. The idea that, like, everything in tradition is contained in scripture in some form, but it just takes the explication of the early Christians on through the ages and the role of the magisterium to explain, to teach what's in the book. In the same way that, like, if you've got a math class, you've got the book and you've also got the teacher, because probably you're going to need a little help understanding what's in the book. That's not a fault of the book. The book was never meant to stand alone. The book is meant to be taught. And you see that within scripture itself. Now, the other view Catholics can take is to say there's not even material sufficiency, meaning God doesn't intend to reveal everything, even everything meant for belief, within Scripture itself. And the most obvious example of something that would probably fall in this category that's held as de fide, like as something worthy of belief, is the Assumption of Mary. Because the Assumption of Mary is kind of hinted at, it's maybe implicit in Revelation chapter 12, where we see Mary, you know, enthroned in heaven. Well, she got there somehow. Right. There's kind of an implicit assumption there. But we don't see just the black and white, here you go, here's, you know, Mary going into heaven.
Right.
Partly because all but one of the books of the New Testament were probably written before her death. The only one that's written afterward is John's Revelation, there we see her.
Oh,
yeah. Well, yeah, maybe John's Gospel and Revelation, but John's Gospel, sorry, is describing like the life and ministry of Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
So everything is either before the death of Mary, or it's describing a period before that point. So in other words, like, there's reasons why we wouldn't expect to see the Assumption very clearly laid out outside of Revelation, and that's what we find.
Okay, so help me distinguish then between a pious belief and a tradition of the church if we're talking about something like the Assumption of Mary, because there's many things that have been said over Mary, about Mary, and some of them believed for hundreds of years by large percentages of Christians, that today we would say, no, that's that was a pious belief that persisted for a time, but that's not part of the deposit of faith. So how do I know that this tradition that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven and is there physically resurrected now, how do I know that that's tradition?
Well, ultimately, because the church says, like, clarifies by saying, you know, authoritatively and infallibly,
okay,
yes, this is to be believed. Before that point, you would have some Catholics who said, I don't know if this is true. You know, certainly there's a foundation for believing it from the, you know, from the scriptural evidence and from the way that's been understood by the earliest Christians and from their own testimony about this. And, you know, from the fact nobody claimed to have Mary's body, even when relics were in high demand. And, you know, there's all of this stuff that seemed to point to it, but you couldn't say all Catholics have to believe in the Assumption until the church dogmatically defined it. Now, before that, it was still widely believed, right? It's still like the fourth glorious mystery. So you know that, like, for centuries before it was dogmatically defined, it was treated as like, this is a for sure part of the faith.
Right.
So we don't want to take a kind of a legalistic view that says, like, I believe nothing until the church tells me I have to. But right. If you want to say, when do I have the authority to get to tell my neighbor, like, no, no, you have to believe this? Well, that's when it's dogmatically defined.
Okay, but let's take another one that it seems to me is obvious in Scripture. There's just robust, overwhelming evidence for it in Scripture, and that's the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Okay, even if I picked up the Bible and read it cover to cover, unless I have some kind of, I don't know, divine kind of downloading into my brain, I can't go from that, what's in Scripture, directly to what happens in Mass every Sunday. So what I'm saying is, even the things that are obvious, I mean, it's pretty hard to get around. I know people do get around the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, but I mean, if he says to you over and over again, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you. And he says it in a way that's almost manic. I mean, I'm not accusing the Lord of being a maniac, but it's very heightened the way he says this over and over again. Okay, but even that, with that, all that, I need tradition even on the obvious things, it seems to me.
Yeah, so from Ignatius of Antioch, written in 107, we see him talking about how the Eucharist is a litmus test for orthodoxy. So in his letter to the Smyrnian Christians, he talks about the Gnostics. And now the Gnostics denied the incarnation. They denied the resurrection. And you would think that's where he would really hone in. But he doesn't. So, and I think it's chapter 6 or chapter 7, he says, you know, have nothing to do with them because they deny that the Eucharist is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of course they do. Like, if you don't believe Jesus had a body, then you definitely don't think the Eucharist is his body.
Right.
And so they had gotten themselves into this corner where they couldn't affirm the real presence. And he points to that and says, okay, we can't touch him. We can't have anything to do with him. We can't treat him as part of our group because of that. And he says, because they attack this, they're endangering their own salvation, because it is this idea that you have to believe in this in order to rise again with Christ, which if you read John 6, all of that's there, that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have everlasting life. And so to reject that in 107, this isn't just Ignatius saying, in my opinion, we should start treating the Eucharist. You know, he's saying everybody knows this about the Eucharist, except these crazy heretics like the Gnostics,
right,
who are so far afield that Protestants don't want to claim them. Like they're so far out to lunch that Protestants aren't like, oh, yeah, there are, you know, spiritual forbearers.
Right. Yeah.
So when you have something like that, that leaves us with just two options. Either the church had already fallen into a universal apostasy by 107, that John the Apostle's students, you know, Polycarp and Ignatius, already misunderstand this most basic element of the theology of the church, of the theology of the sacraments, of the nature of Jesus and what his words meant. You'd have to say, okay, we can't trust anything by 107. Or you have to say, yeah, the early church couldn't be wrong on this.
Yeah, right.
So that's where tradition really draws out that plain meaning of Scripture.
Yes, right. And that you can understand Scripture as a thing that's received into a community that's doing the life of the church already. So that when Jesus talks about baptism in the Scripture, this is not the first time this has come up for the Christians. Even if they are the very first people to hear Mark's gospel being read, they know what baptism is already. It's received into a community that's already doing what Jesus has commissioned it to do.
Yeah, that's the thing that is so often missed in this conversation. So I will regularly hear Protestants say, well, where's the list of traditions? And it's like, that's totally misunderstanding the way tradition works. It'd be like saying, where's the list of every custom in your culture? It's like, there isn't a list.
Yeah.
It's a lived experience. Like, it's a lived manifestation of the gospel. So when you see the gospel being lived out, and when everybody is baptizing, when everybody is saying, okay, like if, for instance, when Peter says on Pentecost that if you want to be converted, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he's showing in practice what baptism means. Now, that's true even if it isn't something written down. Like that one's written down in Acts 2. Even if it hadn't have been written down, that would still have been true. Like there were presumably innumerable speeches and sermons and homilies given by the apostles articulating and fleshing out what all of this means in practice and like how to live it. And very few of those are recorded in the New Testament because, again, there's not an infinite number of books in the world. You gotta like...
Right.
You gotta have a certain number of things that you include and then you publish. So it's that kind of idea. Like the interpretive tradition is something that's lived out and experienced. So we have evidence of it from the writings of the early Christians, but it would be a mistake to reduce Scripture to reduce tradition just to what's written down. Like it's what they lived, it's the air they breathed, it's like how they lived, and that is an ongoing thing in the life of the church. And to kind of reiterate a point I said before, it really comes down to, could everybody screw it up? And so if everybody is doing X,
right,
either God's church failed or we can trust X. That's it. Like those are the choices.
Okay, fair enough. And we can, it changes the way you read the sixth chapter of John's gospel. In my view, if you realize the first time this was read publicly, people were doing this was, do you see what I'm saying? That it was read on the first day of the week while they were breaking the bread and blessing the cup, and they were sharing, and they were saying this, you know, the body of Christ, and they were saying amen and all that. The Scripture has a whole different meaning if you understand the community to whom that Scripture was first read.
Yeah, I had a kind of a light bulb moment similar to that with the road to Emmaus, because I was going to Mass at the cathedral in Washington, D.C., the Cathedral of St. Matthew, and right above the tabernacle, it says he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, which is from Luke's account of the road to Emmaus. When you read it liturgically, when you see Jesus is walking with them, he preaches to them the Old Testament scriptures, he then tells them about his own life and explains how these things fit together, i.e. the homily, and then they gather around and he is made known to them in the breaking of the bread, and that's when they see him, body and blood, soul and divinity.
Yeah.
And then he disappears, leaving behind just the Eucharist. and then they're sent forth to go back to proclaim this to the apostles. That's the Mass.
I know, like, right.
That's the liturgy. And it's like, oh, I'd never read it. You know, I was just like, beautiful resurrection appearance. And it's like, no, there's so much more going on there.
And the first time it's read, and for the first, million times it's read in the context of people doing exactly what it's describing. So they know it. They know what they're receiving.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 1 includes blessings for the person proclaiming the message and for the people listening to it. In other words, it's presupposing a liturgical context for the proclamation of Scripture. Like, it's presupposing, like, everyone's not just walking around with their pocket copy of the KJV, and this is the time when, like, you have massive scrolls and you have everything else. Like, no. Like, if you want Scripture in the early days, like, in the first century, you're probably going to gather together in church and read it and pray, or like gather together with like the one copy your local church has and read it together and pray. And so it's in these liturgical contexts. So it totally gives a different idea than when we read it out of context and try to make sense of it kind of backwards.
Okay, but now let's talk about the problem of a kind of lineage from there. Because I think a lot of people will go, the first century people who first heard Luke or John or Mark or Matthew read, they knew what they were reading because they were in the apostolic context. Mm-hmm. But we're not in the apostolic context anymore. And we can't even talk to those people. We can't call them up and say, what did you think this meant, you know, in the context of what you were living? And okay, so I draw this line forward, and you've probably seen this where various Christian churches will do the timeline of Christianity. And if it's an Orthodox church, you'll see around 1054, the Catholic Church branches off in one direction, and then later the Protestants will branch off, or some other Orthodox church that's not in this. So the timeline gets you directly to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, or the timeline gets you directly to modern Methodism. Or do you see? So how do I know that the Polish Catholic Church or the old Catholic Church is not the Catholic Church? Or how do I know that Lutheranism is not that church, and that the timeline doesn't go from Jesus straight through Luther to the present day?
I think there's a few ways.
Okay.
One, the Reformers basically by definition admit that they're doing something new. Like, they might think of it as restoration, but they admit they're not keeping continuity. They admit that there's a break. Luther at one point calls himself a schismatic, but says his schism is justified. Like, they aren't really pretending to be in continuity with what came immediately before them. They're claiming continuity with the imaginary past. Like, they're claiming that they're, you know, living out what the early church really would have wanted or how it really would have lived. And so there's kind of a vague history they're trying to, like, reconnect to. They're not in continuity with the real historic Christianity. Like, they're not in a more radical example, Mormons do the same thing. They're explicitly a restorationist movement. They say, yeah, the early Christians had it right for about maybe the first 200 years, and at some point it went wrong, and then Joseph Smith has to restore and resurrect it. Okay, so in all of that, I think the first thing you're seeing is all of those are arguments that early Christianity failed. Now, why does that matter? Well, within the New Testament, if you remember Gamaliel, he gives a speech before the Sanhedrin, and his argument is like, have nothing to do with persecuting the apostles. Why? Because he says there have been plenty of messianic movements going on. You know, the Messiah was supposed to come sometime in the first century, at least during the reign of the Roman Empire. So there was really a messianic kind of spirit in the air. And there had been pretenders, like fake messiahs, that had come along. And he said, if this is not of God, it'll burn out. Like, it'll mm-hmm. corrupt. It'll collapse. If it is of God, you can't destroy it. So the Protestant or the Mormon or the Muslim who says it did burn out is actually saying Gamaliel was right. It's not of God. Like, this is, you know, it basically you're saying Jesus failed Gamaliel's test, the Holy Spirit inspired to be included in the Acts of the Apostles. The Catholic and the Orthodox view is like, no. Like, you can't believe in a global apostasy. You can't believe in a great apostasy. You can't believe that the whole church got it wrong. So that's the first thing I'd say, kind of at a macro level, that any of those beliefs cannot be right. But the second is that in the lived tradition of the church, you can read what people said, what they believed. In other words, like, go to like 200. Tertullian talks about apostolic succession, and he mentions in there that all of the churches keep all of the apostolic churches, meaning all of the churches that were founded either by the apostles or by the followers of the apostles directly. You know, so like Mark, the evangelist, he is the translator for St. Peter, and then he goes and founds the church in Alexandria. Each of those churches keeps a list of every successive bishop. That's what he says. Now, that's the kind of thing that at the time he's saying it, anyone could have gone out and fact-checked.
Right.
And so if he's just making this up, that's ridiculous. Like, that's a crazy thing to make up. Irenaeus, 20 years earlier, says almost the exact same thing. And he adds that, like, he then gives us the list from Rome, and he explains the reason he's given us the Roman list is it's a matter of necessity that every church should agree with that church. Well, if I've got those pieces, then I either have to say somehow they screwed it up and lied about it. Like, you'd have to say all of these apostolic churches didn't just misunderstand a teaching, but doctored their own records, like made up their own like imagined pasts, and just like all of them were preaching lies. Well, if that's the case, Christianity's a bust, right? Like, if you can't trust them not to just like lie en masse, then Revelation's hopelessly gone, because you can't say, yeah, I bet these liars kept the scriptures and kept them without corrupting them.
Right, right.
Yeah. And so if you accept that, on the other hand, and say, okay, like, I'll accept that and accept what Irenaeus is saying about Rome being like the first of these, I think you have the pieces you need, even by 180 to 200, to really answer the Great Schism, to really answer all these other breakoff groups, Orthodox or Protestant or otherwise.
Well, before we conclude, my main sympathy here is with our fellow Catholics, actually, because often when a Protestant person realizes the truth of tradition, that person is the greatest Catholic for the rest of their life. You know, they're like the person everyone's like, really? I've had this my whole life, and I'm kind of mediocre compared to you. But among us Catholics, I think there's a growing kind of it seems to me growing in the modern period, but I don't know, but a growing kind of casualness about tradition, as if it's really a very malleable thing, and we've lost sense of reverence for it. There's much more of a sense of, a revolutionary sense, I suppose, that all modern people, we're all afflicted with this idea that revolutions are how you get to the truth, and it's an affliction. Sincerely, that's, you should never think that way, but we do. So I would just like to get you to talk to our fellow Catholics on this, not so much to try to, you know, persuade the Protestant, but to say to that fellow Catholic, why should you be reverent of the tradition and not just slightly revolutionary about it and waiting for it to reform itself?
Yeah, so that's, I love that. And let me speak into that. I think there's two things. One, we often screw up the distinction between big T tradition in the sense of apostolic tradition, things handed down by God, things handed down authoritatively by the apostles, and small T traditions. You know, the church does things this way, but isn't pretending to have gotten this from the first century, isn't pretending to have. So the obvious example is Meatless Fridays. Now, there is a practice of fasting on Friday, going back to the first century. We see it in the Didache. But the idea of it being like a binding tradition on all Christians, the church has never said, like the apostles said, we can never, you know, relax this. Never said that. And so, I mean, literally today, I was reading I think it's Sede Vacantis Catholic saying, well, how could this have been required in 1950 and okay in 1980? And it's like, well, because the church can change the way we live. Like, just like, how could we have Mass at 9:30 and then next week it's at 10 o'clock? Well, because that's the kind of thing that's left us to like, how do we interpret, like, how to live this out concretely? Those are small T traditions. There are a bunch of those. But because we often conflated small T traditions with large T traditions, when the church relaxed some of the small T traditions, this kind of accidentally almost created this idea that, well, maybe she can relax the large T traditions. Mm-hmm. You see this all the time with conversations about ordination. Well, maybe the church will start allowing married priests and women. Well, okay. The idea of married priests, that's in the realm of small T tradition. Sometimes we have it, sometimes we don't. It's up to the church to decide. The idea of women priests, the prohibition against that is big T tradition. Jesus chooses all men. Like, Jesus sets up this thing. And so JP 2 is very clear. The church doesn't have the authority or the ability to change that. That's a capital T kind of tradition. The danger we can run into out of a misguided understanding of tradition is to either treat like the big T traditions as small T ones, or the small T traditions as big T ones. And we got to watch out for that, because on the one hand, you can become kind of legalistic about other people saying, well, yeah. Like if someone says, I want married priests, we can have that conversation. That's fine. It's totally cool. And there's no one right answer in that, right? But if someone says, I think we should have women priests, okay, now we're having a different kind of conversation about the authority and the nature of the church. That's the kind of thing I'd point to. The second is what you call, I think rightly, the revolutionary spirit. So I think it kind of works backwards. So what the church has universally done is guaranteed to be orthodox by God. You see what I mean? But like, we can't have a situation where the universal belief of the church is wrong. And some people have taken that almost as an invitation. Like, well, if we can just convince everyone of this new doctrine, we'll know the Holy Spirit must be protecting it. Don't mess with God like that. Like, don't play around. Like, I want to repeat Gamaliel's challenge. Like, have nothing to do with that, because you could find yourself contending against God. Like, when you think you can, like, be the living manifestation of tradition and change teachings yourself, like, you're on really, really dangerous kind of spiritual territory, and you're not going to win. Like, if what we believe about tradition is true, you're going to lose, you're going to shipwreck your faith, and you're probably going to do a lot of damage to the church in the meantime. So the appropriate response is what you already alluded to. We should treat tradition reverently. We should have a great esteem, especially for capital T traditions, but even, I would argue, for a lot of the smaller T traditions, because they're probably related to the capital T traditions in ways we just don't quite get. Like, if you strip everything to the bare minimum of what must be believed, that's like shooting for, like, what's the lowest grade I can get and still pass? That's not a, don't be like that. Like, don't be that guy.
I needed you in college, man, to tell me that. It's too late now. I'm not going back to school. And I achieved my goal. I passed.
There you go. Hopefully he wouldn't mind me sharing this story, but Bishop Barron was the rector of Mundelein, and he was walking on campus, and two seminarians who didn't realize he was there were talking. And one of them says to the other one, what do you call a seminarian who gets all D's and then gets ordained? And the answer is supposed to be father. But Bishop Barron, overhearing this, interjects, an idiot. And that's why the Reformation happened. So don't be like that.
Bishop Barron is so mean. I am so tired of how mean he is. Well, Joe, thanks very much. I appreciate you helping us talk about tradition.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
All right. God bless you. And I'm glad you're here at Catholic Answers.
Thanks, I'm glad to be here.
Main takeaway for me, you can trust tradition for the same reason you can trust the scriptures, because you can trust the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to keep that one in my back pocket next time somebody tells me, isn't that scripture idea kind of flimsy? By the way, Joe Heschmeyer is the latest hire here at Catholic Answers, and we're delighted. He's one of the world's best apologists, and we're just delighted to get a chance to work with him. So if you get a chance, maybe send him an email and say, welcome, Joe, to Catholic Answers. You can send us an email. focus@catholic.com is our email address, focus@catholic.com. Maybe you want to propose a future program. And if you would like to subscribe to Focus, please do so wherever you get your podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, Apple. Give us that 5-star review. That will help to grow the podcast. Maybe write a word or two about why you like Catholic Answers Focus. You can support us by going to givecatholic.com. Give any amount you want, from $1 to $1 billion. No donations over $1 billion, please. And put a little note in there to say it's for Catholic Answers Focus. That way we know the money will get to us. And if you're watching on YouTube, right down here, don't forget to like and subscribe. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.